It's sure too bad that none of our auto mechanics are here this morning, because I was thinking, you know, I could give a sermon and use illustrations of cars and how to fix them and all for all my illustrations, and I'd have a few mechanics here laughing at me because I don't know that much about them. But there is a subject that I do know something about that I can talk about with confidence, knowing that I know what I'm talking about. And what's better, the Bible doesn't say anything about cars. It does say something about this subject. So, I'm going to give you some lessons from a baker. The Bible says a number of things that being a baker has given me a different perspective on, or given me a fuller understanding than I ever would have had otherwise. So let's begin with prayer. Father, I thank you so much for this morning. I just pray you'd give me clearness of mind as I endeavor to share from your word and open up our hearts. Amen. And let's open our Bibles to Hosea chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 4 through 8. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceased from raising after he hath kneaded the dough, until it be leavened. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners. For they have made ready their heart like an oven, whilst they lie in wait. Their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. They are all hot as an oven, and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake, not turned. And I'm not going to claim to completely understand this passage. It's a little obscure if you try to follow what exactly this baker is doing and who's making the bread and well, there's a lot of stuff that I can't connect. And I read a whole bunch of commentaries and nobody else seemed to agree. Everybody had their own idea of what was happening here. Except a couple things everybody agrees upon. God is taking this passage and he is likening lust to an oven being heated all night. We see this same idea of lust being referred to as a burning in Romans chapter 1. I'm going to quick turn there and read this verse. Romans chapter 1, verse 27, we read, "And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet." So we see this isn't a one-time thing in the scripture where lust is referred to as a fire. But here it's painted very vividly. And what's interesting about this, I could be putting sticks of wood in the oven and say, you know, I'm not going to light this. I'm just going to put this wood in here. And then I could be playing with a mat saying, you know, I'm not going to light this. I'm just playing with some fire. But when that wood gets that warm in there, it lights very easily. And I see people doing this with lust all the time. You take something that is sin and you play with it just a little bit and you say, I'm not going to go that far. I'm only going to go to here. I'm going to stop at this point. And once you get started, you realize you can't stop. In verse 6 of Hosea chapter 7, "For they have made ready their heart like an oven." Rather than abstaining from fleshly lust, as the Bible tells us, here we see these people are preparing themselves to sin. Preparing themselves to sin by dwelling on lust. Got to remember, the hotter the oven, the faster the fire starts. And then the hotter the oven, the hotter the fire burns, making the oven even hotter. And it's very interesting. In verse 5, we see wine stuck in the middle of this. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners. But if we turn to Proverbs 23, there's another verse that ties this up just a little bit and helps us understand why that verse is stuck right in the middle of lust. Proverbs 23, and I'm going to read a number of verses starting in 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, that they go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. And in verse 23, thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Here we see that wine increases lust. Wine makes the temptation for sin even stronger. And that's why that's put in here in this middle of this passage. Reinforcing that same idea. Lust is likened to an oven, getting hotter and hotter, just preparing itself to bake the bread. Lust, those feelings, desires in the heart are just preparing you to sin. And we see in verse 14, and they have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assembled themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Here we see these people are absolutely miserable, and yet they refuse to turn to Christ. So that's the first point. The power of lust, as we see in Hosea chapter 7. The second point that I want to come to is the spread of sin. And this we see as leaven. If we turn to a couple passages that I want to read on this that mention leaven. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 6 through 8, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And Jesus mentions the same thing, talks about leaven. We go to Luke chapter 13, 18 through 21. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. In modern America, after the advent of Red Star yeast, we read these passages and we think of a woman sprinkling some yeast in some flour. But that's really not what he's talking about. The French bakers, even today, still have yeast, and then they have a separate thing that they call levain. Leaven is what we're talking about. I am presently in the process of starting a sourdough starter. We already have four of them in the bakery, and I'm starting a fifth one. Each kind of flour that we use, we have a different starter for. And you take the flour and the water, and you stir it together, and you let it sit at room temperature. 12 hours later, you stir it. 24 hours later, you add some more flour and water and stir it again. You wait another 12 hours, and you stir it. 24 hours later, you add some more flour and water and stir it again. And so now it's about 48 hours old, and you add
A little more flour and water, and you stir it, and it's starting to get faster and faster. Every time, the older it gets, the faster it ferments. Until you
start
adding flour every 8 hours instead of every 24 hours. And then you have to start refrigerating it to keep it from fermenting too fast. Otherwise, you can't keep up with it. And when it's fully started, it sits out at room temperature for about 4 hours a day. When you add the fresh flour, and the rest of the time it's in the cooler to keep it from fermenting too fast. That is what we should think of when we think of leaven. And that puts a whole new light on this. Jesus did not say the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a woman who went down to the Walmart and got some Red Star yeast and sprinkled in flour. It says the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a woman who hid leaven in 3 measures of meal until the whole was leavened. And again, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And in this respect, it's very interesting when you stop and think. You're not taking a separate ingredient and mixing it into your flour and water. You are taking the very ingredient you already have that has been spoiled and mixing it into the fresh. When we think of a little leaven leavening the whole lump, we need to think of a little bit of fermented flour and water mixed in with fresh flour and water makes that fresh flour and water ferment very quickly. That is the correct picture. And that gives us a different idea. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 5, we see the beginning of the chapter says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. He's talking about fornication in this passage, and when we come on to verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? He's saying, purge out therefore the old leaven. He says, this man that's in your church needs to leave, or he's going to corrupt you. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. You realize the most dangerous person to you as a believer is not the ungodly person, but a Christian who has been fermented. A Christian who has been fermented. This Christian living in sin is 10 times as dangerous to you as a Christian as the all-out wicked sinner. We as a church would be more likely to be defiled by allowing a Christian to come through these doors that is just slightly fermented than to let an all-out ungodly man. That's what he's saying here. I'm going to liken the all-out ungodly man to just pure Red Star yeast. That makes the bread rise, but it doesn't ferment it. There is some real fermentation happening in this passage. And we see the Corinthians had a real problem with this. We go a few chapters later into chapter 15, verse 33. We read, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And this passage happens to be, or that verse happens to be in the passage where Paul is preaching the resurrection from the dead. He says, if the dead rise not, we're hopeless. He says, Christianity is vain. There's absolutely nothing to live for if the dead don't rise again. The Corinthians evidently had some people that they were hanging around with that didn't believe in the resurrection. And Paul says, you think you can hang around with these people without them affecting you? Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You think you're strong enough? You think you're okay to hang around with these people that don't believe in the resurrection? You can be friends with them and it won't hurt you. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. It's not a matter of, you just not got to be strong enough to be able to hang out with these people. It's a matter of be not deceived. You have communications with them, you will be corrupted. So here we see in the 5th chapter of Corinthians, the people that are living in outward sin You allowing them into your church, you becoming friends with them is like mixing a little leaven in with some fresh dough. And it will leaven you. And then we see later on people that have doctrine. People that believe things as awful as the fact that there is no resurrection of the dead. What people believe is important enough that it will corrupt you. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And this is a principle that is very far-reaching. There is a kind of tree that grows in all tropical and subtropical regions all around the world. It's known as the banyan tree, and it doesn't grow by putting a seed in the ground. It grows by putting its seed on another tree and grows into that tree and sucks the nutrients out of that tree until it has completely destroyed that tree. And by then it has established itself and gets its own nutrients out of the ground. But it starts on another tree, known as the banyan tree. Imagine a little banyan tree seed drifting around in the wind on a hot summer day, and he comes near a palm tree and he says, "Hey, palm tree, let me rest underneath your leaves for a while." And this, from this bright hot sun, and the palm tree says, "Why, sure." And he rests underneath, sits on the bark underneath one of the leaves to rest from the hot sun. Little teeny seed, and the palm tree forgets that he was there, and pretty soon he's sending his roots into the palm tree and sucking that palm tree's sap directly into himself. And before you know it, the palm tree is trying to produce its coconuts, and it's realizing, "I can't produce as many coconuts as I did last year. I'm worn out." And he looks down and he sees a tree growing out of the side of him. And he says, "What are you doing here?" And the banyan tree says, "Ah, remember that little seed you let sit in your bark years back? That's me. I have become a tree." He says, "Leave." "I can't leave. I've become a part of you. There's no separating us. If I were to leave, I would kill you." So they grow together for a few more short years until the palm tree dies. All that's left is the banyan tree. A little thought comes to your mind. Somebody does you a wrong, and a hurt comes and whispers in your ear and says, "Hey, let me lodge underneath the hairs of your head for a while from this hot sun." You say, "Why, sure," and you let this little hurt into your mind. You say, "A hurt isn't a sin, but a banyan seed isn't a banyan tree either, is it?" You're right, a hurt's not a sin, but you better be careful where you let that hurt rest. That hurt can send roots deep into your whole being and become a tree that encroaches upon you, and it'll grow into a bitterness. Just a little hurt. We better be careful where we let those little seeds lay. A hurt can grow into a bitterness. A little idea, in the smallest way, the smallest little idea that is not sin, when dwelt upon, can grow into a huge problem. We need to make sure that we keep short accounts with God. We need to make sure that these little things that come into our lives are never given time to become something great. Little baby fox once says to Papa Fox, "Papa Fox, how can I win when I meet up with those big dogs?" Papa Fox, all gray from years of close calls, says, "My boy, found the best way to win those big dogs is just avoid them." And that's the way sin is. We can think, how can we overcome when we meet temptation? The first step is do absolutely everything to avoid even temptation. That's the first step. Tiberius was one of Rome's worst leaders. As in, just an awful, sensual man. But he was 56 years old. Until his 56th year, he was a moral, upright man. But in his 56th year, he got prosperity, luxury, and power. And he fell into the worst sensuality ever. Somewhere along the line, that little banyan tree seed had planted itself in him and he hadn't realized it. And that seed was growing and growing and growing and growing until finally there came the point where through luxury and prosperity and power, his morality collapsed and there was nothing left. Prosperity, luxury, and power does not itself make a man corrupt. Somewhere along the line, he let a little seed into his life that grew. Prosperity, luxury, and power was the straw that broke the camel's back. There was a tree around there somewhere. That banyan tree was hiding. It's little sins that come in the windows and open the doors for the big sins to come in. You got to remember that every lust aims at the height of its kind. A little bitterness, the smallest dislike for a person, is growing and striving with all of its might to become the bitterest hatred ever. The smallest dislike is aiming to the height of hatred. The smallest sensual lust is aiming at the height of sensuality. Every lust aims and strives towards the height of its kind. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Takes a little time. It takes much longer to take fresh flour and make a starter out of it. You take fresh flour, it takes about a month before that starter is fully developed and is actually strong. But you take a little bit of that starter and mix it into fresh flour, and that fresh flour that you mix it into will be just as fermented as the starter in just a couple hours. That is the picture we see here. The danger of fermented Christians. When we go back to Luke 13, there's a lot of arguing and on some of these passages, but I'm going to tell you what I believe these things mean. Some people think that this mustard seed tree is a good thing. Some people think that this leaven is the way that we're supposed to spread the gospel. We're supposed to be the leaven and spread the gospel in the world. I don't take it this way. I take this exact opposite way. I don't know why people just assume that this mustard tree that he's likening the kingdom of heaven to is a good thing. Seems to me like it's a bad thing. That's the way I take it. Just the context with leaven in the mustard tree. So you can argue with me later if you want. But I'm going to share with you what I believe this means. He likens the kingdom of heaven unto a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. When you're growing mustard seed, do you actually desire that mustard seed to become a great tree? Usually when it becomes a great tree, big enough for birds to land in it, you usually say that one's over and you cut it up and throw it out. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. When Jesus started a church, he started a church that was a small little church. Where do we get the Catholic Church today? Where do we get this grand churchianity and the Eastern Orthodox and the Catholics and all these amazing things. I believe that's the mustard tree.
The little mustard plant is what Jesus planted. And the mustard tree is the great churchianity and everything that is we see around us. That the devils lodge in the branches of it.
Jesus took the fresh dough and the devil came along and mixed a little leaven. A little of the same thing of what already was. Just to change what Jesus started a little bit. Mixed a little leaven into it. We see the same thing in the wheat and the tares. Except that's not referring to the church, that's referring to the world. The wheat is the Christians and the tares are the ungodly. Together in the world until the end of the world when Christ comes back. A little leaven was mixed in. And the whole lump is being leavened. Purge out the old leaven. We read, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And from being a baker, I know firsthand that once something is leavened, there is no reversing it. This is a miracle that only God can do. If we become leavened,
this is written to us, purge out therefore the old leaven. Because it was speaking of this church,
this specific man that needed to be put out of the church. And that's a level that we can. There are some levels we can purge ourselves.
But really, when it comes down to personal leaven in your own heart, it's a miracle that must be worked by God.
The third point that I want to talk about is the grip of pet sins. So we looked at the power of lust, as we see in Hosea chapter 7. We see the spread of sin likened to the spread of leaven in fresh dough. And we see the grip of pet sins. I want to turn to Exodus chapter 13. A little passage that most people have probably overlooked, but every time I read this passage, it hits me hard because I'm a baker. And I realize what work that this would be. In verse 7 of chapter Exodus 13, we read, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. God tells him, throw your starter away. Throw your starter away. What? Throw my starter away? This took me a month to get started last year. I'm supposed to throw it away? Throw it away. You see, they were supposed to eat unleavened bread for a week, but you realize that that means of a necessity they ate unleavened bread for 2 weeks? Because you can't make leaven in 1 week? 2 weeks. And it was probably a month before the bakers were happy with the bread, the way their bread was turning out. And we say, throw it away? Please, let me go out in the backyard and dig a hole and bury it so I can dig it back up when I want it. Throw it away. Let me leave a little scrapings in the bottom of the bowl so my starter starts easier next time. Throw it away. We do this with sins all the time. God comes to us and says, puts his finger on something. We go, yes, God, I know that's there. He says, get rid of it. And we say, I might need it later. We get rid of it now and we hide some a little ways somewhere else so that we can go back to it when we need it. Throw it away. We come to another little thing and he says, get rid of this. We say, we just leave a little bit. We gotta get access to it again. John Owen says, without universal sincerity for the mortifying of every lust, no lust will be mortified. We may have one thing in our minds. This is something I need to get over. I'm going to just deal with this. When I get this one fixed, then I'll worry about my other problems. God may be over here saying, hey, I want you to work on this one. And he is saying, I want you to work on all of them. And if we look at one lust that we see as causing us a problem, we want to deal with this one lust, but just the fact that we have lusts all over the place, that doesn't really bother us. We're not looking at this from God's perspective. We're looking at the fact that I want to deal with this issue because personally this one's causing me problems right now. The rest of them, they're not causing me problems right now, so I'll worry about them some other time. If we looked at it from God's perspective, we would understand that sin is awful. Sin is wicked. Sin is disgusting. And I don't care what it is, I'm going to deal with it all as soon as possible. And when we get that idea and that perspective about life, that's when God begins to really work. I read this little story a couple days ago. Colored lady, it was a member of a church and was really dealing with drink. She was praying about it and struggling. And God finally gave her victory. She got victory over a drink. She was talking about it one day and she says, but I ain't give up my tobacco yet. Yeah, some course I knows he'd help me there too. But you see, I ain't rightly felt like asking him about that. What's going on here? This lady was a lot more honest than most of us. Most of us do that, but would never say it. But my question is, how real was that? Was that actually a mortifying of lust? Did she mortify her drink because it was sin? Or because she just thought, you know, this would be helpful in my life to quit drinking? What's the reason that you're trying to mortify this sin? Are you trying to mortify this sin because it'll help you be a better person? Or are you trying to mortify this sin because it's sin? If she was trying to mortify this sin because it's sin, she would then have a desire to mortify every sin, wouldn't she? No matter how much she liked it. Without the universal sincerity for the mortifying of every lust, no lust will be mortified. I've looked at this whole thing from the negative perspective, taking a whole 40 minutes to talk about sin, to talk about the ugly side of things. Because that's where it starts. We must first realize, I have this lust in my heart. I have this dislike for so-and-so in my heart. Right now you think it's so small that it's really insignificant. It's going to be a banyan tree that will destroy you shortly if you don't do something about it. With that, let's dismiss.